Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, your word is eternal, and you have given us your word so that we might know you, the one true and eternal God. I pray that as we meditate today on your word, on the scriptures that you have given us, that they would be to us life and expectancy of what you will do. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. So this morning, our journey through Matthew's gospel continues with Jesus' parable of the king and his son's wedding feast that we just saw. The story is straightforward. A king's son was being married. The king wanted to throw the kind of great feast that was appropriate to the occasion, so he sent out invitations. Now, invitations in that day were given in person, not by mail the way that we do today. But in one sense, the process would be similar, as you saw in the parable. Sometime before the event, the king would send out his servants to remind guests, if you will, to save the date. Except there was no date specified because the timing of the actual event would depend on a number of circumstances that nobody could exactly predict. The weather, the availability of the necessary food items, even the arrival of one or other of the principal parties. If you remember the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25 makes that point. The bridegroom shows up when he shows up. So we don't know exactly when this wedding's going to happen, but it's going to happen. And so when the feast actually was prepared and ready to be served, the same servants would then go out and tell the guests, okay, it's time. And they would be expected to drop whatever it was they were doing at the time and come. So in this story, as you saw, the king sent out both notices. The guests simply blew off the first one. And when the second summons came, they responded either with indifference, going off to things they considered to be more important, or open hostility, as in killing the servants. And not surprisingly, the king then sent out his army and annihilated those who refused to come. But he didn't stop there. His son was still being married, and there was still a need for guests. And so this time, the king sends out his servants randomly, anywhere they can, to invite as many as you can find, is what the text says. And we're not talking now about big, important people as guests. If you're breathing, you qualify. But then there's this odd coda to the story, isn't there? The king comes into the banquet hall, and he sees one person without the wedding garment. Now, the wedding garment was something like the invitation. It was something the king would actually provide, that you would wear into the feast, which was the proof that you had actually legitimately been invited, and you weren't just sort of sneaking in to get the extra food. And there's one guy who comes in, presumably at the invitation of the king, but he doesn't have the wedding garment. And so the king has him bound and cast out, and it's described in language that, as we saw illustrated in the skit, if you didn't already get the point, it makes it clear we're talking here not just about some kind of an ordinary wedding banquet. We're talking end times and eternal significance to this story. So that's the story. Now, our context tells us that there were three different groups of people present and listening as Jesus told this story. Remember, he's in the temple. It's probably the day or two after his entry into the city on the day we call Palm Sunday. And there's all kinds of people present. He's teaching in the temple, so there are the crowds. There are the religious leaders who are there, and of course, his disciples. And my question for us this morning and the remainder of our time, how would each of these different constituencies have heard the story that Jesus tells? Well, first, let's start with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the elders, the chief priests. They're all named in the previous chapter. As Jesus tells the story, we'll slow it down a little bit and look at some more specific details. Here's the way that the New Testament language refers to the original set of guests. Back in verse 3, it says of the king, he sent his servants to call those not who were invited. The original language says those who had been called to the wedding feast. They were not just invited, but called. And the inference from the tense, it's a perfect tense, they already had been called. Even before the invitation came, Now, again, in the world of the parable, this is like interpreting a dream. It doesn't necessarily have to make great sense in the literal, but in the world of the parable, they already knew they were called. And this is important to the story. And so the word for sent, by the way, is another key indicator of what we're talking about. It's the verb apostello in Greek. If you recognize the word apostle, that word derives from the Greek verb, the ones who are sent. This is not simply a story, again, about an invitation to a wedding feast. It's a story with implications that go far beyond the merely temporal. So, if the king is God, we can understand that. We might take the two sets of servants, the first group who go out and the second group who follow, to refer to the law, to which God's called people in history had responded with considerable indifference, on the whole, and the prophets, to whom they responded at times with open hostility. We might say, well, those who only went off and did their own thing, like the first group, that's not as bad. I mean, at least they let the messengers alone. You know, live and let live. That's kind of the philosophy of a lot of our secular pagan culture today. It's okay, it's their thing, let them do it. You notice the difference did not seem to matter to this king. The penalty for indifference is the same as the penalty for hostility, death and destruction. And for what possible purpose on the parts of those who turn away? Last week, and by the way, there are considerable parallels, you may notice, between this parable and the story we heard last week of the tenants in the vineyard. Last week, we heard how the tenants in that story were destroyed for holding back the landowner's profit. We get that. This week, the hostility and indifference of the guests who were invited, it's not in response to a command to work and to turn over the profits, but to an invitation to celebrate. So they were indifferent and hostile to the king's invitation to come and have fellowship with him and rejoice with him. There's a warning, finally, in Jesus' concluding words to those who are the religious leadership. Many are called. It's the same word as back in verse 3. But few are chosen. The law and the prophets were given to the entire nation of Israel, to all of God's people. And by the way, today, those of us who are now God's people by trust in Jesus have been incorporated into his body. They're for us too. Many were called, the whole nation, in fact. But Jesus is warning the leaders, those who have the authority that God has given them over this people to be his representatives to them and theirs to him. He's warning them that their rejection of the law and the prophets functionally, that is, they're not following them, demonstrates that while called, they were in fact not chosen. So I want to hit the pause button for a moment and ask us, we're here because secular people at least would call us a religious people. We believe in worshiping the one true God. We wouldn't be here if we didn't believe that. Are we gladly accepting the invitation of that God to join him in celebrating the marriage of his son? Because when we're talking about the wedding banquet of the son of the king, we're not just talking, again, about a human temporal event. We're talking about an event with end times significance. And if you go over, for example, to the 19th chapter of Revelation, you see where it talks about being prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb, that is Jesus. And his bride is you and me, the body of Christ. So are we gladly accepting God's invitation to join him in celebrating that coming marriage? We don't know when the time is going to come for the consummation of it, any better than these invited guests did. It might be today. It might not be for 1,000 years. Or Are we finding more other business that more important in our life? Or even angrily resisting obeying God's kingdom call and showing it by our disrespect for his law and for the teaching of his prophets? Well, second, there's the crowds. There's a phrase that we've skipped over so far that must have sounded to them like incredibly good news. In verse 9, the king commands his servants, after having been rejected by those who were initially invited, to go out and bring in as many as you find. And then in the following verse, in response, the servants go and gather all whom they found, both evil and good. I know it says bad in our version, but the Greek is very clear. There's a different word for evil than from bad, and it is evil, both evil and good. Stop and reflect on that for a moment. Because of the rejection of the invitation by the originally invited guests, at the end, all were invited to this banquet. All. Anybody. Even evil people. Over the centuries, the Christian movement has been criticized, including from within the church, for insisting that prior bad character and bad behavior are no barrier to entrance. Indeed, if anything, they may be a recommendation. But what is a scandal to those who oppose the gospel is your and my glory, even our salvation. There's no one so bad that his or her badness in itself will keep them out of the kingdom of God. And you and I can take even a slight detour, look inside, and be very thankful that that's the case. By his sinless death at the cross, Jesus has solved the problem for once and for all of those who fit the qualification in the Psalms and the prophets that Paul picks up on in Romans when he says, there is none who does good. No, not one. By his sinless death at the cross, Jesus has borne the wrath of God against your and my sin that otherwise would merit the same death and destruction suffered by the careless and hostile guests who came to the didn't come to the banquet. And no one is excluded from this good news. No one. By Jesus' sacrifice, all can come into the banquet, good and even evil. Again, how is it with us? None of us has come to Christ with a perfect pedigree. I am not going to walk up to God's throne, nor will you, holding my head up and saying, here I am, the pinnacle of your saving work in history. I was so good and righteous on my own. Doesn't work that way, and it doesn't have to. So do we rejoice that we have been accepted in the Beloved, regardless of who we may have been or what we may have done? Or do we dwell on past wrongs that we have done or have been done to us and functionally distrust the word of the Lord and his free and gracious gift of salvation? Well, third, there's the disciples. How would they have heard this story? Once again, we go back to that little verb in verse 3 where the king sent out his servants. All disciples of Jesus are also called and sent to make other disciples. And that should be a joyous task. But the reality is, and this parable is very, very clear about it, there are many who will not come. Some will not reject just the message, but also the messengers. Some, however, will receive the invitation gladly, but often those will be those who are out on the streets, even those who not only seem to be, but actually are evil. And many times it will be among folks like that that the greatest harvest will occur. In what Jesus is saying in this parable, there is a warning, and it's a warning for disciples. It's a warning for his first, and it's a warning for us. The message that we give as we are encouraging others and seeking to help others come to know this gracious God, whom you and I have come to know, has to be the whole truth. Now, I said earlier that there is no limitation on who may come into the banquet. You may have been good, you may have been evil, you can come. Well, you may come in evil or bad, but you can't stay that way. Indeed, you won't, but you can't. That's the lesson from the wedding garmentless man, if you will. All are now welcome at the banquet, but you still have to have the wedding garment to get in. Biblically, this is the white robe of righteousness that we find in passages in, say, the prophet Isaiah and in Revelation. The robe of righteousness is the garment, if you will, that Jesus has given us, courtesy of his death and resurrection. It's an analogy. It's saying that what happens in our lives when we have turned to Christ, when we have asked him to come and be our Lord, when we have given our heart to him, when we've invited him to sit on that throne that is in the center of the heart of every one of us, when we do that and he comes, it is the spiritual equivalent of the wedding garment. When God now looks at us, he does not see Dennett's sin, even the stuff from this afternoon. He sees the righteousness of Christ, the perfect sacrifice given for my sin. It's like a garment covering me so that he does not see the sin. But I have to put it on. And putting it on carries some implications, by the way, that do not come into this story. Putting it on, of course, brings with it both the obligation and the capability to live according to God's law and prophets. But that's a sermon for a different time. I have to put it on. Now, we don't earn this garment, this righteousness, and couldn't. It's a gift. But again, you have to have it on. For the wedding garmentless man, the king had done everything just the same as he did for everybody else. The king provided the garment. The guy obviously chose not to put it on. He tried to come as if he belonged in this banquet on some other basis. His great performance, maybe his good looks, charm, and intelligence, whatever. He refused the offer of the garment. Whether he thought he didn't need it, or the king wouldn't really require it, or he just wanted to do things his own way, or whatever. But the end consequence was dire. He was cast out. So the message to disciples of this parable is we are free to come and follow Jesus. Our sin cannot keep us, but we must come on his terms and put on his free gift of righteousness, purchased by his blood shed at the cross. If we insist on coming our own way, as if it were our own agenda, that we had this great idea that I need salvation, so I will gratify God and make him feel better by coming to him, we can never find acceptance on those grounds. We are not doing God any favor in accepting his mercy. So, and that is the message that we are called to proclaim as well. So once again, how is it with us? Do we rejoice in the call to know and serve the King and his Son, which we have received as his free gift to us? Or are we like the man without the wedding garment, willing enough to come celebrate with God, but insisting on coming our own way, on our own terms, and thus rejecting God's gracious gift of an alien righteousness, one we could not earn and have not earned? Now, if you hear this, one of the people in the Bible study Wednesday night talked about how this parable is a great illustration of several ways not to come to God. And the reality is, part of the reason it's here for us as disciples is because all of us tend, at some point or another, to walk in some of these ways. All of us have resisted at some point or another saying yes to God's law and prophets. All of us have, at some point or another, sought to come on our own terms and seek to do it. The urge to self-justify is probably one of the primal urges within the human person. Second, probably in level of significance, only to the need to eat and to have water and shelter. The great news for us really lies back in that little phrase that was spoken for the crowds, I think, in the first instance, that the Son's wedding banquet is open to all, the evil and the good. And as Paul says so succinctly for Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians, and such once were some of you. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the invitation and for the freedom that we can come. And we're thankful, Lord, even in this parable that you have laid out for us some of the pitfalls. We ask, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, not only convict us, but encourage us of your great love, your keeping power, your grace and mercy for those who come to you. And that as we do again, we would know your presence and your great love for us and for all to whom you would call us. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.